So we pray for a safe return if he drives back here today. Noah, back in the spring, had his tonsils taken out. And when he had his tonsils taken out, he was really bummed out because over that time period, it turned out that it was Heritage Christian School field day. His very first field day, and he was going to miss it. And he was bummed out a little bit when that day came and he had to stay at home because he had to take off a whole week for recovery. Well, as things turned out, his team that he was on, that he practiced with, won first place. And he got this blue ribbon here. And they were 2010 HCS Field Day Champs, which I guess is a pretty big thing around here. They gave each person a team a blue ribbon, and they gave Noah also a blue ribbon because he was part of that team, even though he didn't participate. So when his mom got home, his mom met him at the door, and said, "Hey, Noah, hey, you got this today." And his face got bright, and he began to dance around, which his mom quickly put a stop to it because he's supposed to be recovering. And well, a couple hours later, I got home from the church, and when I walked through our door, I was met with an exuberant, excited Noah who claimed that he and his team won first place at the HCS field day. And he had this ribbon, and he showed it around, and he held it for a whole week with him, and it still hangs in his bedroom, except for right now that I have it. And now here is Noah. He is home, flat on his back, and recovering, while all the other kids are out earning this ribbon. Noah receives the ribbon and all the perks of the first place, all the bragging rights, and all because the coach was just nice enough to show him favor and show him kindness while he was sick. Today we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son, and it's Luke 15 in your Bibles, and there's also an outline in your Bibles as well. And like Noah's story, it's also about a child who's receiving unmerited kindness from his father. There's a famous, in Christian circles, there's a famous author right now. He's actually a Presbyterian minister in New York City, Tim Keller. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and he's been writing a couple of books as of late, and actually our library has some of them. I encourage you guys to read them, and this is one of them, The Prodigal God. Prodigal God, and it's just a great book. And actually, this sermon here is a product of me reading that book. And actually, I did my quiet time out of Luke 15 during the summer, and also during our mission trip, I had each of the kids in the mission trip read that book, and we discussed it throughout the week. So this sermon here today is kind of a conjunction of reading that book, my quiet time from this past year, and also the devotions that we did for our New York City trip. So let's go ahead and look at the parable. Luke chapter 15. I want to start in chapter 15, verse 1, and then we're going to skip down a little bit. In 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So," in verse 3, "he told them this parable." Notice it's only singular there. But then he goes on to tell them three parables. One is about the lost sheep, where the shepherd disregards the 99 and finds the one. The next one is about a lost coin, where the woman disregards her 9 coins that she had to find the one that she lost. And then in verse 11, he tells a third parable that makes up the one parable of the lost things. In verse 11, "And he said, 'There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property among them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came home, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. So who is the intended audience in this parable? I think the title that many of the commentators give it, and probably your Bible gives it as a lost son, as a prodigal son, is a little deceiving. This summer, I was studying this passage, I would frequently ask people, from new believers to mature believers, what is the prodigal son parable all about? And they would say a lost son finding his father, or the extent of a father's love for his son. But very little would people mention about the elder brother. Most readings of this parable have concentrated on the flight and return of the younger brother, the prodigal son. But that misses the real message of this story, however, because there are two brothers, each one representing a different way to be alienated from God and a different way to seek acceptance in the kingdom of heaven. I apologize, I'm probably squeezing a 2-3 week sermon into 1 week here. But as we look at this, look at verse 1 again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were there also. The progressive tense of that verb there, were coming, it has the idea that they were gathering, that they were coming. It conveys the idea that they were coming to Jesus in the groves, that these sinners and these tax collectors were just kind of flocking to him over and over again. And this really disgusted the Pharisees and the scribes. They wanted nothing more just to leave these sinners to be. And here they are flocking to Jesus. And this flocking really made the religious Jews angry. And Luke summarizes their complaint with this. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. And you know what he's really saying? In ancient Near East, to sit down and eat with somebody was a token of acceptance. Jesus was accepting them. And you can almost see the Pharisees in their elite circles kind of sitting around. You can kind of imagine them sitting around in a circle and say, Hey, Joseph, I can't believe how Jesus is treating these sinners and tax collectors. Well, Abraham, I guess you're right. I think they never come to our services. I think he just tells them what they want to hear. He just tickles their ears. We tell them the truth. And so you have these two groups in this audience here today as Jesus is speaking here. On one side, just put yourself back in that time. Just put yourself in that situation where Jesus is speaking this parable to these two different groups. On one side, you have these sinners and these tax collectors. And on the other side, you have these Pharisees and you have these scribes. And so to whom is Jesus speaking to? What side, the sinners or the Pharisees? Who is this parable directed at? Well, the truth is, he's directing this parable to both of these audiences. But for years, I was mistaken in thinking that this passage was mostly for sinners and tax collectors, people like me who were lost. So whose side is Jesus on? In The Lord of the Rings, when the hobbits asked the ancient Treebeard whose side he is on, he answers, he says, "I am not altogether on anybody's side, because nobody is altogether on my side. However, there are some things, of course, whose side I'm altogether not on." And Jesus tells this parable in a very similar fashion. He's not on the Pharisee side. He's not on the sinner's side. He is on neither side. Both are wrong. However, he signals out by the end of this passage, by the end of this parable, that the religious, the Pharisees, are in a worse spiritual condition than the sinners. So it is this second group, not necessarily the sinners, that this parable is directed at, but it is the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious Jews that Jesus is speaking to. It is in response to their attitude that Jesus begins to tell this parable. The parable of the two sons. It takes an extended look at the soul of the elder brother, and it climaxes with a powerful plea for him to change his heart. So let's take a look at this parable, and let's take a very detailed look at these two lost sons, the younger son and also the older son. First, let's look at the younger son. We're first introduced to the younger son when he comes to the father and says, "Hey, Dad, give me my share of the estate. Give me everything that I'm owed." You know, this is not a strange request, but it's strange time, and the timing is completely off. It was common in those days when the father would die that the wealth would be divided between the sons. If the father had two heirs, as in this story, the one son, the older son, would get two-thirds of the estate, and the younger would get a third. I guess it pays to be the older son. However, this division only happened after the father died. And for the younger son to desire his share was for him to wish that his father was dead. He was saying, "I want the father's things, but not the father." Traditionally, the father would drive out this son, this younger son, with his disobedience by force and demand that he leave, never to come back again. And this father does not act according to his culture. He does what he says. He divides up his property and he gives it to his sons, and he gives his youngest son the third of the property, the third of the money. A significant amount of the father's wealth would have been in this estate, and probably being a working estate, being a estate that was still working, to simply cut out a third of that property would have really affected the estate's financial situation, not to mention the reputation of the father. Now this story quickly speeds up to when the younger son has spent his entire inheritance and now is in dilemma. And I think at that point that he's feeding these pigs, he sees three possible solutions. He talks about one in this passage, but there's three of them that he really has. And he quickly disregards two of them, the first being that he can come back to his father as the father's son with all the rights of the son. He knows that he has forfeited that. He knows that he doesn't deserve that. And so he dismisses that idea. The other idea that he dismisses is staying there and starving to death. So he's left with only one viable solution, and that's to go to his dad and say, "Hey, Dad, I'll be a servant. I'll be just a hired man." And many commentators feel that this is a strategy for him to earn back his father's love, to pay back his debt. He rehearses in his mind that he would return, ask to be only a hired man, so he could earn a wage, only to begin to pay back the debt he owes his father. And there is no doubt, as he approached his father's house, that he rehearsed this speech in his mind over and over again. He's saying, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy. Let me be a servant. Let me be a hired man. Let me pay back my debt." His dream, his ideal best option, is to be given status as a servant. At least as a servant, he won't starve to death. But his preconceived ideas are completely blown out of the water when, by the mercy and grace, his father starts to run towards him. And he is just shocked when he sees his dad running. Because as a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs didn't run. Children would run over the place. Women may run. Young men would run, but not for this pillar of the family. Not for this elder of the community. Not as someone as dignified as him. But this father does. And I'm telling you, this is no normal jog. This is a run filled with emotion and vigor. And you can just imagine as he's running, he loses all sense of himself and he pulls up his robe to expose his knees so he can run faster. When it says that he embraced him, it literally means there that he fell on his neck. You know, after doing youth ministry for over a decade, I know who this father is. I know who he represents. And I might insult some of you here today. He represents a junior high boy. You know, when I come into this church, because I'm the one that kind of comes into this church, especially on Sunday night, looking over my shoulders. Okay? Because you never know when they're going to hit. You never know when they're going to attack. They would be back in my office, pillaging my teen candy supply, when they would catch first smell of me coming in, or any of the youth leaders, and they say, fresh meat. And they get a running start, and they start running as fast as they can outside my office, past the youth room, past the library, around the corner, almost taking out the glass there at the bulletin board. And then they hit full speed by the coat rack. And they leap 10 to 12 feet and they land, boom, right on my back. Collapsing me to the ground and twisting me into a pretzel, of course. Man, I tell you, it's something strange. And the funniest thing is that my back and my time here has seen many of these junior high boys go through this place and also this phase. And when they hit the elite age of a senior in high school, they always look back. They always look at these new junior hires and say, Adam, they are so immature. I was never that immature. Was I, Adam? No, not at all. You were worse. You were the worst one. So next time you see one of these youth leaders taken out by a junior hire, and it happens pretty often, I want you to sit back. Actually, I want you to stand up. And I want you to lift your hands towards heaven and worship God and say, God, this is exactly what it's like whenever you save a sinner. This is exactly what it's like when you work in a sinner's life. Trust me, there is no such thing as free will when it comes to a junior hire. They will get you if you want it or not. It's predestined. You'll be taken out. It's only a matter of time. But it's the same way in this story. This son had no option. He had no free will. He was being taken out by the father's love if he wanted it or not. In fact, the son, he begins to tell the story that he rehearsed. I'm not worthy. Let me be a hired man. Let me be a servant. Let me pay back my debt. And the father quickly puts a stop to it with the word, quick. Quickly get the best robe. Quickly get the best ring. Quickly get him sandals. Quickly get the fattened calf. And the best robe in the house, guess whose robe that would be? It would have been the father's robe. This son is immediately restored into a right relationship with the father. His father was not waiting for his son to explain himself, to pay back his debt. He covered his nakedness at that point with his royal robe. He thwarted his son's attempts to try to earn back his position by being a hired servant with unfathomable amounts of grace and mercy. And this is a perfect picture of what Doran has speaking about the last several weeks. And it literally says here that my son, who was dead, is now alive. And how is he alive? He's only alive through the father's touch, through the father's embrace, through the father giving him his robe. It is only through the father's love and not of the son's own doing. At this point, the younger brother dismisses into the background of this story. And now the focus is on the relationship of the father to this elder son. And when the elder son hears from his servants that his younger brother has returned and has been reinstated by his father, this elder son is just furious. It is now his turn to disgrace his father. And he refuses to participate in the feast, and he stands outside with a public no confidence vote in his dad's decision making. What is this elder son so angry about? He's angry about the bottom line, the cost of everything. Not so much the fattened calf, though he mentions the fattened calf and that he's never gotten a goat, but the fattened calf is only a symbol. Because what the father has done has cost much more than a fattened calf. By bringing the younger son back into the family, he has made him an heir again, with a claim to a third of the father's wealth, now much smaller than it was previously. And so when he addresses his father, his disrespect and his anger, they bubble out over. And he interrupts his father and decides not to address his father with the normal address of that day, not with Grace's father, not with Abba Daddy. But he begins his rant when his dad begins to speak, and he says, "Hey, look." In other words, he's saying, "Look, you." In a culture where respect to superiors and elders were important, this address is way out of line. And here we have in a second time, in this short little parable, where our father had every right to dismiss his son, but he has tremendous grace upon him. And he shows him tremendous grace as he appeals to him here. And he literally kind of says here, in other words, in my words, he says, "My son, despite how you've insulted me publicly, I still want you in the feast. I'm not going to disown your brother, but I don't want to disown you either. I challenge you to swallow your pride and come into the feast. The choice is yours. Will you or will you not? I hope to see you in there." And we're on the edge of our seat in reading this, as I'm sure that the original listeners were as well. And it reminds me of a TV show that the plot ends early and it says to be continued. And then you hear the announcer, the narrator saying, "Will the family finally be united in love and unity? Will the brothers be reconciled to each other and live at peace with one another? Will the elder brother be reconciled with his father?" Stay tuned to next week to find the exciting conclusion. We don't hear that. Just as we're looking for that, just as we're looking for the end of the story, it ends. And why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't he tell us how it ends? Jesus ends it on purpose, and at that part of the story. And there are two things happening at the end. Jesus is certainly, without doubt, he's condemning the Pharisees for their self-centered lives and their treatment of other sinners and other tax collectors. And he's also providing them an invitation to the feast. He's giving them an invitation that they quickly look at and give very little thought to and throw away in the trash. And I can just imagine the Pharisees sitting back, listening to this parable and talking to one another and saying, hey, was that story just about us? Was Jesus insulting us there? Instead of looking at Jesus' statements with a sensitive heart and thinking, hey, maybe I'm the elder brother in this story, they turn aside and they hate Jesus even more and the other sinners even more. They refuse to understand and appreciate the true meaning of grace, mercy, and love of the Father. In their minds, they have painstakingly worked for their own righteousness. And here Jesus is stomping on it, speaking about unmerited grace, mercy, and love. Both sons wanted the same thing. They wanted the Father's goods without the relationship and without the Father himself. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. They were rooted in sin. Both sons resented the Father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the Father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. One did so by being very bad, the younger son, and one did so by being extremely good, but they both were alienated from the Father's heart. Both of them were lost sons. And the one that we thought was the lost son, the most lost, and the one that we thought that was going to be the most righteous one, is actually the one who is the most lost of the sons. So when we say the lost son, really, in actuality, the lost son is the elder son in the end of the story. So get into the heart of what was wrong with the elder brother. Elder brothers obey God to get things. They don't obey God to get God himself. They are not in line with what Paul said should be our mission statement in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so religious and moral people can be avoiding Jesus as Savior and Lord as much as younger brothers who say they don't believe in God and define right and wrong for themselves. So in this passage, Jesus radically redefines sin for his listeners. His listeners would have defined sin as just breaking a list of rules. That's how most people define sin. But Jesus shows us that a man who has violated absolutely nothing on the list of moral rules is more spiritually lost than the most immoral person. Why? Because sin is not simply breaking the rules. Sin is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. And so the question that I have for you here this morning is, what is this elder brother spirit? And do you exercise within it from time to time? Third section, this elder brother spirit, let's talk about it here a little bit. This next section was a hard one for me to swallow. As this past year, I was studying this passage, I didn't really take a deep look into my life and ask myself this question, do I have an elder brother spirit? First, they have a superiority complex, a feeling of entitlement. When the brother, elder brother doesn't get what he thinks he deserves because he slaved for years and he never disobeyed the father's orders, he's filled with anger. And when things don't go as expected, what is our reaction? When we come across suffering that we don't think we expect, what is our reaction? And secondly, the elder brother is motivated out of fear, not out of joy and love. And this fear is a fear of not getting what he deserves, not out of a healthy fear of God. I would encourage you to look at the story of Jonah. I don't have time here this morning to go in depth about that, but look at the story of Jonah. Jonah symbolized the elder brother. You know, when we investigate the story of elder brother, we begin to realize one of the reasons why younger brothers wanted to leave in the first place. There are many people today who have abandoned any kind of religious faith because they see clearly that the major religions are just full of elder brothers. The younger brothers of this world have come to the conclusion that religion is one of the greatest sources of misery and strife in the world. And for the most part, Jesus says in this parable, they're right. So what we need in the church today is a true elder brother. Let me explain. The true elder brother. The reality of the situation is Jesus' parable is clear and would have been very clear to the Pharisees hearing it. You, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, you are the elder brothers to these sinners and these tax collectors. Now this parable of the lost son was the third parable of three of them that, about things that were lost. And the first one was about a shepherd who lost one sheep. And he put the 99 in a safe place and he went out and he searched for that one day and night until he found it. And then the second one is about a woman who had 10 silver coins and she loses one. And she puts those 9 aside and she searches the house fervently until she finds that one lost coin. And then we have the lost son. And the lost son goes out and he spends his wealth, his father's wealth. And then we have the searcher who goes out and wait. There is no searcher in the story of the lost son. There is nobody who goes out and searches for the lost son. Who is this search and rescue team that is supposed to go out and look for them? In the lost sheep, it was the shepherd who searched. In the lost coin, it was the woman who searched. But in the lost son, no searcher, nobody. And don't think for a minute that the Pharisees didn't get what Jesus meant by leaving out the searcher in the last story. Who should be the searcher? Who is responsible to do it? I remember a story in Genesis 4 when the Lord said to Cain, Cain, where is your brother? He said, I don't know, replied Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? He certainly was. He was the one responsible for his brother. And this is what elder brothers in this parable should have done. This is what the elder brother, the true elder brother, should have done in this parable. He should have gone to his father and said, Father, my younger brother has been a fool, and now his life is in ruins. But I will go for him, and I will search him out, and I will look for him, and I will bring him back home. And if the inheritance is gone, as I fully expect, then I will bring him home at my own expense. For it is only at the brother's expense that his younger brother can be redeemed back into the family. The father's property was divided. His only share The only share to take from, to give a third back to the younger brother, was whose share? The elder brother. A true elder brother would do so willingly and sacrificially. And this shows us a very valuable point about forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer has to do something to earn it, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness, if you are the one giving forgiveness, forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting forgiveness. And I don't want you to be confused at all about this point. Jesus is not saying that we as Christians, as elder brothers, are the ones responsible for the conversion of the lost. That is far from the biblical truth there. But there is an elder brother, a true elder brother, who is responsible for the conversion of the lost. And this elder brother gave his mission statement in Luke 19:10 when he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And I want you to imagine that scene on that day. As Jesus is giving this parable, and you have the scribes and the Pharisees, and you have the sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus eating with the sinners, spending the time with tax collectors. But that is where the Pharisees should be. They should be the one ministering to the lost, eating with these tax collectors, eating with these sinners. And yes, this parable is a condemnation on the Pharisees for not doing what they're doing, but it is much, much more where the Pharisees are out there and the sinners are out there, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, I am the true elder brother. I am the one who later on," he says, "lays down his life for his friends in order to seek and to save the lost." Talking about forgiveness, Jesus is our true elder brother because his forgiveness of you and I cost him beyond words and beyond comprehension. Tim Keller, in this book, he writes it this way, and he says, "And we have him. Think of the kind of brother we need. We need one who does not just go to the next country to find us, but one who will come all the way from heaven to earth. We need one who is willing to pay not just the finite amount of money, but at the infinite cost of his own life to bring us into God's family, for our debt is so much greater. Either as elder brother or as younger brothers, we have rebelled against the Father. We deserve alienation, isolation, rejection. And the point of this parable is that forgiveness always involves a price someone has to pay. There was no way for the younger brother to return to the family unless the older brother bore the cost himself. Our true elder brother paid our debt on the cross in our place. There Jesus was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with dignity and standing we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast so that we could be brought into God's family freely by grace. There Jesus drank the cup of eternal justice so that we might have the cup of the Father's joy. There was no other way for the Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of the true elder brother." Here's Jesus. He's saying, "Pharisees, you should be like me. One who reaches out to the lost. One who loves the lost. Loves them so much that he gave his own life for us." And as we close, just some application questions for you. What brother are you? If you're the lost brother here today, the truth is we will never find God. If you're the younger lost brother, the truth is we will never find God unless he first seeks us. But we need to keep in mind that he can do so in very different ways. Sometimes he jumps on our back like a junior high boy and we have a sharp sense of his love. But sometimes he's more gentle and patient with us as we continue to turn away, as in the case of the older son. How can you tell if he's working in your life here today? If you begin to sense your lostness and feel a need for a Savior, remember those desires are not ones you generate on your own. Such a process needs a divine touch. It is a good indicator that he's working in your life. Please speak to somebody here today. And now for the majority of you, what kind of elder brother are you? Our goal is not to get sinners to like us. Our goal is to have them see Jesus through us. Our motivation is not that God will bless us. Our motivation is that our lives would honor and glorify him. And what better time to consider how to be a better elder brother, to be more like Christ, than in the shadow of Thanksgiving and this Christmas season? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can look at this story of the two brothers. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that as we read it, as we continue to study it, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand its true meaning. And, Father, as we consider you as our true elder brother, we're just so thankful for what you've done for us on the cross and for your willingness to sacrifice all, not just to give us back a third, but to sacrifice all for us. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would show other people you, and that they would see you through our lives. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.